It's been 2.5 weeks now since I've been back from Africa, and I'm still trying to find a place to show my 6,000 pictures with all of you in some sort of clear and orderly way. I just haven't yet. But one thing, I wanted to talk about Rwanda just for a few moments this morning, and this ties into the sermon, and I'll show you how in just a moment. Rwanda, when you go there, they say this. Often they'll say, "Welcome to the land of 1,000 hills. It's because everywhere in Rwanda, it's either up or down. There seems to be no level spot. If you are a mechanic here today, I would encourage you to go set up shop in Rwanda because you're either putting pressure on the transmission or your brakes. It's like they're always getting done there because you're always going up or down. And that is if you have a car. But most people don't have a car, and out of the 12 million, 10 million live out in the villages. So there's lots of people living out there. And you don't have a car often, so people will just walk. And so they'll walk either uphill or downhill. Now, the thing is, with Rwanda, it's a very agricultural-based society. And so what they do is they take a lot of the stuff that is grown in the fields, and they have to take it to market. Well, if you have a bike, and you have stuff to get to market, you have your choice of either carrying it to market or taking a bike. Which would you choose? Volunteer participation question. What would you choose? Probably the bike, right? It's a little bit easier. It's a simple machine with two wheels. You would do that. And that's what we saw a ton of people doing in Rwanda. They have lots of things that they need to move from their fields to the market, and so they would put it on their bikes. It was amazing, though, to watch them and the different loads that they would carry. Look at those bananas. They're ripening, and he's got to get them to market. But look at, I mean, it doesn't look like much of a hill, but there's hills there all over the place. It's one thing to go downhill and hold the brakes, right? At least you can get that hold. But when you're going up, you can imagine the tremendous amount of work that you have, especially in 28-degree weather all year round, in humidity. Some of those guys were doing that, and I mean, he's wearing a muscle shirt, but some of them are wearing sweaters. And I'm like, are you joking me? Like, right now I'm sweating just watching you. But the thing is the Rwandans are beautiful people. And they don't just, like, look at them and laugh at them or do their own thing, but there would be people, and we were told this, is that often on the side of the road, as people are trucking up with their stuff uphill, people stand there and they shout from the sides. And you know what they shout? They look at them and they shout, "Komera! Komera!" In other words, be strong. You can do this. They're encouraging one another. It's kind of like saying that hill that you see right now is not going to be there forever. You will reach the top at some point. And they said that the people pushing up the bike, they literally feel encouraged through that, and it's enough just to get on and move on and move on. Komera. Komera. I wonder if that's a word that we need to hear this morning. We all come in with loads today, do we not? Some of you, I know the loads that you bring in emotionally. But I think all of us bring in different things. Komera, be strong. Some of us, our loads are heavier, some are lighter, but we all know we bring things in. And this idea of Komera is the foundation in which we start our new series today into the book of James. We're starting an 11 or 12-week series into this book in the Bible. And as we lay the foundation for it today, I want us to understand this idea of Komera. That if you feel that you're pushing a load uphill with a bike and it's 28 degrees and you're wondering when the end is in sight and your legs are burning, that there are people on the side who are shouting, "Komera, be strong. Your trial is not forever." And you've got James who wants to preach this to us this morning as well. Now, I want to just briefly explain where the context of James very quickly. There's two sets of books in the Bible. There is the Old Testament, and then there is the which? The New Testament. Very good. Very good. You guys are awake this morning. This is awesome. Now, in the New Testament, you've got the first four books of the Bible, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and that's just to get you guys talking. Thank you very much. Good job. And then you've got the rest of the letters. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talk about the life of Jesus. The rest of the books are talking about the church that began after Jesus died and was resurrected. All of those books are written to different churches and different people, and James is one of those New Testament books after Jesus had died and rose again and ascended to heaven. All right, so that's James. James is in the New Testament, and today Rachel's going to come up and read for us the very first part of James, James chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. I want to let you know as well, we're not preaching heresy this morning, but if you don't find it in your NIV Bible, which we usually go through, it's because I've chosen a different translation called The Voice. It's not as true to text, but I think it's still very true to the heart of what James is trying to get at, just so we know and you don't start throwing stones at Rachel.
Please, no stones. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus, the anointed one to the 12 tribes of Israel, who are spread across the earth. I send you my warmest welcome. Don't run from tests and hardships, brothers and sisters. As difficult as they are, you will ultimately find joy in them. If you embrace them, your faith will blossom under pressure and teach you true patience as you endure. And true patience brought on by endurance will equip you to complete the long journey and cross the finish line, mature, complete, and wanting nothing. If you don't have all the wisdom needed for this journey, then all you have to do is ask God for it, and God will grant all that you need. He gives lavishly and never scolds you for asking. The key is that your request be anchored by your single-minded commitment to God. Those who depend only on their own judgment are like those lost on the seas, carried away by any wave or picked up by any wind. Those adrift on their own wisdom shouldn't assume the Lord will rescue them or bring them anything. The splinter of divided loyalty shatters your compass and leaves you dizzy and confused.
I realize right now we have a tension of as we open up Scripture, we're opening up a big ball of worms here. Is that the saying? Big can of worms. Thank you. Ball of worms, what is that? how do I segue out of that? This big ball of worms is really hard this morning. But let me just say this. We're looking at Scripture, so we want to understand what James is saying. But I just don't want to sound trite when I say trials. I hope we understand that. As we sit here, and some of you go, there's no trials. Like, things are honestly good. I'm like, praise the Lord. That is so great. Well, you then tuck this into the back of your mind for when trials will come. And if you're going through things right now, I don't want to sound at all trite or taking this lightly by just going through this and saying, just put your hope and trust in God. Amen. Have a great day. Because I know that there's some real things here, some things that maybe require counseling. Some of you are going through counseling. Some of these things that won't end tomorrow or through today's message. But my hope is that we understand what James is saying today and how he speaks into this. So we're not just going to just tiptoe around it. We're going to speak into the trials that we have today. You see, Chimera is at the heart of this passage, the heart that James is talking about. Just to finish up explaining James, James was actually the brother of Jesus. Yes, the same Jesus who we read about in the New Testament, who died and rose again. Look at the start of James 1:1. It says here, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus, the anointed one. Now, James is the brother of Jesus, like I said, which I think is probably a pretty good ultimate one-up at a party, don't you think? Like, think about it. It's like, hey, guess what? You know, my brother just graduated from Harvard, and top of his class, and he's going on to this or this. It's like, oh, yeah? You start, people start talking. It's like, my brother helped with SpaceX, and, you know, the whole thing got launched up and got off the space station, and now it launched down, and they're looking to send people into space. My brother did that. And you're like, oh, yeah? They're like, what does your brother do? His name's Jesus. Have you heard of him? It's just like, oh, okay. And everyone starts to be quiet a little bit from there. And yet James, knowing he can throw that out at any time, begins his whole book. Look at this. Not James, the brother of Jesus who died and conquered death, but rather James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus. How is that for a brother statement? The servant of my brother, the anointed one. After we're told who wrote the book, we're told who it was for. It's to the 12 tribes of Israel who are spread across the earth. This is a way of saying all the followers of Jesus. Not specifically one specific group of people, as most letters in the New Testament were written for, you know, to the Ephesians or to the Colossians or to whoever. This was written for anyone who is going to listen to me who follows Jesus today. And I want you to know as well, he says that this is a collection of the wisdom that I've built up in life. It's not to address a situation per se other than this. If you call yourself a Jesus follower today, are you living what your words match up with? And I think James, over his lifetime, in his wisdom, he saw that things were going awry of people who claimed to follow the Jesus way and yet looked nothing different at all from anyone else who didn't follow him. And so James has a way, as a good coach who's hard on you but will hug you at the end, to do the same thing here throughout his book. So I want us to understand that James is not on an emotional rant. James is not in a grumpy mood as he writes this book. He is speaking to Jesus followers to say, pick it up and live what you're actually saying you believe. Scholar Tim Mackey says this about the book of James. He says, it's a beautifully crafted punch in the gut for those who want to follow Jesus. Like I said, he's a hard coach to play for, but he'll hug you at the end. And he's not calling us to live perfect lives, but he is calling us to live holy lives. And there's a difference in that. Holiness means to be set apart. Set apart from what we see in our culture. Not because we're pompous or arrogant or judgmental, but because we follow the Jesus way. And so we should look a little bit different. So James 1, verse 2 starts with this. Rachel read this. He says, don't run from tests or hardships, brothers and sisters. As difficult as they are, you will ultimately find joy in them. Now, this is where we stop, and we just kind of grab a hold of what James just said. This is when I kind of give you an awkward stare and some silence as you read over that. Yes, I'm doing that right now. Let's read that again. Don't run from tests and hardships. As difficult as they are, you'll find joy in them. What a wonderful way to begin a book, and a wonderful punch in the gut. Listen to what he's saying here. Take it in. Don't run from tests and hardships. As difficult as they are, you'll ultimately find joy. Don't run from hardships. You'll find joy. Tests and hardships, joy. It seems like James is taking two polar opposite terms, and he just seems to mash them together in these first few verses. Tests and hardships and joy and seem to be mashed together. How is that for this seemingly paradoxical statement to start off this book? Find joy in your tests and hardships. Last month in my travels, I said goodbye to our team in Rwanda, and I went down south to Malawi to visit Jason and Shannon Brink and their family. I haven't told some of you what happened on that trip. I had two legs to take, and one of them was in the middle of the night to get down to Malawi. And I was all by myself. I wasn't feeling great. My stomach was just kind of doing some somersaults in me, but I wasn't doing so well. And so I just thought I'd get on the flight and just sleep the first four-hour leg of the journey and just be better. Well, I did sleep, but I wasn't better. And so I remember landing at our first stop in Africa in the middle of the night all by myself, and I awoke to us landing, and I thought, I need to feel better. I don't feel so well right now. My stomach was just turning in knots. My head was light, and I'm like, something's really wrong here. But I don't know anybody, and I don't want to cause a scene. And by now, everyone is taxied to the runway. We're grabbing our stuff, and it's time to go. So I'm like, oh, okay, we better go. I thought, if I can just get to the terminal and maybe find a washroom or somewhere to lay down on a floor, I should be okay. Well, it turns out that as we got off the airplane and down to the terminal wasn't there. It was a shuttle bus. And I'm like, oh, Lord, no, you're joking me. And so I get down there, and on the shuttle bus, I'm like, you know, you see these sweet little grandmas, they're taking their time. And I'm like, hurry up! Actually, I wasn't like that, but I was like honestly thinking, if I could just get off and piggyback them onto the shuttle bus so they can get on here quicker, please, Lord, please make this go faster because I'm not feeling well. I remember finally getting that terminal or that shuttle bus moving and getting to the terminal, and I thought, just go somewhere, just get away from people. And all I remember is hitting the door and kind of like, I remember seeing it, but not really seeing it. I hit the door, and the next thing that happened to me, I'm not joking, in the middle of the night, by myself, in Africa somewhere, is someone looking down at me in their broken English going, are you all right? And someone else is like, do you need medical attention? And someone else is getting my glasses because I had fainted. I'm not joking. I fainted middle of the night by myself in Africa. I'd fainted. And I looked up and I'm like, what is going on? And I hit my head. It hurt a little bit. Someone's grabbing my glasses and my stuff. And I didn't want to cause a scene. So I'm like, I'm fine. Thank you very much. But I just blacked out. Hey, this was great. But I can tell you this. When I was laying there and people are asking me these questions, I can tell you I had a lot of different emotions and reactions out of that. I can tell you honestly, my first reaction was not, this is awesome. This is really good. And I'm just finding so much joy in this moment. This is really wonderful. If I was going to ask you, can you come up with 50 adjectives when you think about trials and hardships? I can guarantee you none of you would put joy as one of those 50 adjectives. It's because we don't put those two things together. As I've gotten older, though, and I've realized the truth of James' statement, when he says, don't consider it if you face trials, but consider it when you face trials. I believe our whole world is actually groaning. Don't you? We groan at the 150 or so families who will never be the same in their communities who lost people on that Ethiopian airline crash. Our world groans at the attack on a mosque just 2 days ago where 50 people have passed away, or maybe a few more now. But their families and those victims who are injured will never be the same again. And we groan because collectively, as a global community, we face trials. But we also get closer to home and we realize we groan personally. Maybe it's because we've lost a loved one and we grieve that they are not here with us in our lives, in our everyday, or the loss of a relationship like a marriage or a close friendship. We groan over someone who is really sick right now and much more than a cold or flu, but maybe they're facing their final days. We groan over a wayward child. We groan over having maybe difficulties making ends meet paycheck to paycheck. Maybe just sitting here confused and trying to figure out life or struggling through an addiction this morning. We groan globally and personally. And here's what James, to go back to scripture, is saying to us today. He says, I know what you're going through. And you say, no, you don't, James, because you lived a long time ago and you don't know what I'm going through today. And I think what James says is I don't know your personal story, but I do know that groaning is part of the human race, is part of humanity throughout time. And so therefore, I have the authority and the way to tell you to find joy in these trials. Time out there. I want to just say this. There have been books and books written about pain and suffering and faith and how did these converge. And I'm not about to stand up here and in a couple minutes give you a full working knowledge and the theology of all of this. I'm still working through it myself. Because I, like you, have my own griefs, my own hardships, and my own trials. I have issues of frustrations over things right now that I honestly just can't get into this morning. I have issues of anxiety and self-esteem that seem to be part of me and part of my unwanted friendships going forward. But we all have trials. You see, if we are believers this morning, there's a tension because we say, I follow Jesus, and yet there's trials. And if we are here this morning and we are not followers of Jesus, we say this only adds to the argument that there must be no loving Heavenly Father in place. Because why would a loving God allow hard things to happen to us? Like I said, I'm not going to preach a book. I'm not going to give you anything longer than this. I just want to give you two quick answers to that. Number one, firstly, trials do not break any promises in the Bible. Can I just say that? The full weight of what I mean by that. If you are experiencing a trial or hardship today, it is not breaking any promises made to you in the Bible. Please don't think that following Jesus equals a trouble-free life and anything else we experience is misleading. Hey, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. When I got baptized, no one told me that there would be this going on later. The Bible never says this equals that. Never does. James, the author of the book, knows hardship. He's known it his entire life. Not only did James face hardship, he faced, in other words, he faced being abandoned, going hungry. Like Paul, a follower of Jesus as well, he knew what it was like to be the only one standing up for something true. And he faced abuse of many kinds. James himself knew life was hard, and he was martyred not long after he wrote this book. James also knew his brother's words when Jesus gathered people around, and he said, "In this world, you will have trouble." This word trouble is translated in the original text as this pressing together. It's almost like you take two pieces of metal and just begin to push them together. It causes friction and pressure and heat. Those are not great things when you're wanting a trouble-free life. So please understand me today, if you're here, please don't walk away from faith if you do experience a trial or are in a trial and say, "Enough. I've had it with this whole faith thing because I was misled into this." In this world, you will have trouble. And secondly, my response is this, is that I don't think any of us would say that a trial that we have gone through has not produced something in us that has been good. Said another way, trials actually produce character in us. When I was 19 years old, finished my first year of college, I remember going for an interview to be a bylaw enforcement officer in Alberta. Now, this seems like a boring job, but what 19-year-old wouldn't want to just hand out tickets all day to people and carry authority, right? The only job I had to this point was at Safeway, and the only reason, I'll be honest, I got that job is because my friend's dad was the president of Canada Safeway. So he took my file and put it at the top of the list. I tell you that right now, just confessions of Jeff Renault today. That's how I got the job. And so for 3 years, I had that job, and so I went into this job thinking I'm home free and I'm in. And they turned me down. Look at me. Would you turn me down? Seriously? But I was 19 years old, and as I got turned down, I thought, man, they made a huge mistake on that. But as I learned, and part of my character grew, is that I realized I can't just always get what I want, as the Rolling Stones once said. I can't always get what, I'm not the center of the universe, and everything revolves around what I want. I had to learn that. Some of us with kids, we know, you know, if they come into the kitchen and they're old enough to understand, don't touch the oven because it's hot. Sometimes we just have to be close to them and let them touch the oven. Now, let me say that. I'm not saying we want to get them third-degree burns and laugh at them and say, "Ha ha, I told you." Not like that at all. But at the same time, we don't have oven mitts at the entrance to the kitchen and say, "Put the oven mitts on before you walk in the kitchen, just in case." Because we're trying to teach our children something, right? And a little bit of a burn, a little bit of touching something, man, I hope you don't call child services on me here, but a little bit of something going on is a teaching lesson. They will not touch that next time because we are loving parents, wanting them to gain independence and make decisions for themselves. Tim Keller talks about this whole idea and this stress of the tension of Christian living and hardships. He says this, "Christianity teaches that contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. Contra Buddhism, that suffering is real. Contra karma, that suffering is often unfair. But contra secularism, suffering is meaningful." Listen to this. Suffering is meaningful. And I love what he says here. There is a purpose to it. And put your trial on top of this and show it and as I read on. If faced rightly, our trial can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. You see, Jesus doesn't just say your life is going to suck and then you die. That's not his words. Jesus' words, when he says, "In this life you will have trouble," he precursors them in the previous chapter by saying, "Remain in my love." Why? So that my joy may be made complete in you. My joy may be made complete in you. So this whole idea of joy and trials isn't so divorced after all. This is what Jesus is getting at. There is a fact statement, things will be hard, but there's also a desire statement, i.e. that you will find joy. So how do these two connect? They connect by us reading on. Listen here. James says, don't run from tests and hardships. As difficult as they are, you'll find joy. As you embrace them, your faith will blossom under pressure and teach you true patience as you endure. So we're not just encouraged to find joy, but we're given a roadmap, in other words, of how to find it. How do we find joy in our trials? By actually looking at our trials and going up and hugging them. Everything in us wants to run from them, but James, in his countercultural wisdom of life here, says, take your trial, put it in front of you, and embrace it. Hug it. Don't let it go so fast. Why? Because it's under that pressure that I talked about, when those two forces come together, that is where our character is built. That is where our faith is built. And that is where our patience and reliance on Jesus Christ is built. It's just hard teaching, but that's truth. It's patience and reliance. I love this quote by author Alan Kreider. He talks about the New Testament believers in regards to patience, and he says, the early Christians believe that God is patient and that Jesus visibly embodied patience. And they concluded that they, trusting in God, should be patient, not controlling events, not anxious or in a hurry, and never using force to achieve their ends. That's tough, friends. That is so tough. I remember maybe 5 years ago when I got a concussion, and it was a really bad one. I was at my previous church, and I remember sitting there because I was off work. I didn't know how long I'd be off work, but I was off for about a month before I met with our lead pastor, and he just wanted to see how I'm doing, and I told him that I was doing terrible. I said, it's fine that I got the concussion, but what's the roadmap here? How do I fix this so I can get back to normal living and being a worker and a husband and a father? I've got lots to do. And why would God allow this? I was frustrated that day. And he said to me, he said, you know what? He said, maybe Jeff, maybe you actually just bumped your head. And I took that. I was like, whoa. And then we said goodbye a little bit later, and I got in the car, and I thought to myself, what a stupid answer. I honestly did. What a dumb answer. That's not even spiritual. It's like, it wasn't even at all what I was looking for. Wait? Maybe you just bumped your head? I got to wait for this thing to play out? It's not what I want. But I realized, as it plays into patience, I was kind of approaching him to talk as if I was a kid in a candy store, or a kid in a grocery store looking at the candy, you know, put there very purposely before we check out. It's because I wanted to grab a piece of candy and I just wanted to open it and eat it. I just want this thing to be done and fixed. I want to be satisfied so that I don't have to exercise patience. Verse 4. True patience, James says, is brought on by endurance and will equip you to complete the long journey and cross the finish line. Mature, complete, and wanting nothing. And, by the way, if you don't have the wisdom for this, James says in verse 5, if you don't have the wisdom needed for this journey, then all you have to do is ask God for it, and God will grant all that you need. He gives lavishly and never scolds you for asking. Isn't that beautiful? I love this. One of the reasons why I chose this translation today. He gives lavishly and never scolds you for asking. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's like a good father. What good father, when his son asks for bread, will give him a fish or a snake? It's like, of course we're going to give something good to our children. He says, how much more does our good and loving Heavenly Father want to give to us? Just ask. I believe that our loving Father will not give us confusion when we ask for wisdom. How many of us have asked for wisdom in our trials? You see, the key, though, in verse 6 is that our request be anchored by our single-minded commitment to God, by holding our hands open like this. You see, those who depend only on their own judgment are like those lost at the seas, carried away by any wave or picked up by an early wind. Those adrift on their own wisdom shouldn't assume the Lord will rescue them or bring them anything. This is where James kind of kicks you in the gut. The splinter of divided loyalty shatters your compass and leaves you dizzy and confused. I don't know how many of you have ridden this ride before, but I remember this every year at the Stampede. I looked forward to this ride. It's called the Zipper. How many of you have seen this? How many of you know the Zipper? You've ridden. Yeah. How many of you have dared to ride the Zipper? Yes. See, I got on this thing and I loved it. It's because not only do you see the carts that you get into, they start swaying back and forth, but the whole thing, in other words, it's on a pulley thing or whatever, and it goes around and around. And then not only that, the big green thing starts to go all around. So you're pretty well 10 seconds into the ride, you're messed up. You don't know what's up or down. I remember one year, this is so funny. I remember one year getting off at the Stampede, ready to get on. I was in line ready to get on. And I just remember the car before me, the people get off and they're like, oh, and they run over to the side and you hear these sounds. I don't have to repeat. And all I remember is the worker going like this, grabs the hose, he goes, next. And I was like, no thanks. I'll wait. I'll go to the back of the line. Just wait it out. But you see, I got off of that thing and I didn't quite make those sounds that person did, but I was just like, I didn't know what was up or down and I didn't know anything. All I remember is thinking to myself, awesome. And I get back in line and do it all over again. It's one thing to think about not knowing what's up or down in terms of being a teenager on a ride at a Stampede. It's another thing altogether to live like this in regards to our faith. When we think about wisdom and patience and enduring, James says, if you don't have any of these, you will be, in his words, like in a ship, just crashing, burning everywhere. In my words, you'll be like on the Zipper, just not knowing what way is up or down. One day loving Jesus because he's given you good things, and the next day hating and cursing Jesus because you have bad things and trials and hardships. And I think what James is telling us is he's given us a spiritual kick in the gut to say our faith should not be like that as followers of Jesus. But he does so with the full compassion that I think he intends his brother and our Heavenly Father to give it to us with. These are hard words, friends. You see, we shortcut the process of reliance and patience in these ways. We experience bitterness by saying, I need justice now, and it's not happening. We experience envy by seeing others and seeing their lack of trial. We experience despair by thinking that things will just never change. We experience anger by lashing out in our emotion, or we experience resentment thinking that God has abandoned me. All of these ways are short-circuiting what James asks us to do, and that is endure our hardships, friends, because in that we will find pure joy. We have to remember that we are not alone. We have to remember that if we are part of a Christian community, that we can be vulnerable, and as we are, that we have people on the side of the road of us as we're trekking uphill who are shouting to us, Comera! Comera, you're not on your own. And the trial and what you're going through right now is not what it's going to be like forever. Your hill will end. But for now, stay strong. Stay strong, friends. And we also have to know that suffering is central to the Christian narrative. You see, we follow a Savior who knows very well what it's like to suffer and endure trials and hardships. And he didn't do it simply because he likes pain. We follow a Savior who found joy in his trials because he knew what his pain would produce. I want to underscore this importance that our Heavenly Father has not abandoned us. He walks with us in all seasons. And though we do not see it, he will produce something in us. Can I ask us to close our eyes for a few moments? Because I don't want to just leave this and we sing and go, but I want us just to speak. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning. So if you could just close your eyes. I want you to take the words of James. And I want you just in the moment of your own heart and space to overlay your trial and your hardship right now. Would you do that? Take some time. And just allow your trial or hardship or maybe what you have experienced, just come up and let it surface. And as James' words speak into that, I hope that you feel a tension. And Holy Spirit, would you speak to us at this moment? And for a few minutes of just quiet, would you speak to us as our good Father does? That though it is our desire to run and not embrace tensions and hardships and grief, God, help us to understand that you see things differently and you want it to produce pure joy in us. Let's take a moment of silence and let the Holy Spirit speak to you right now. Holy Spirit, as you speak to us this morning, and as you speak to us as we leave here today, God, would you remind us that you love us? And God, would you show us this huge word that I think is the inverse of these emotions that we can naturally feel, and that is this word surrender. Because God, I believe it is only in surrendering things like bitterness, and envy, and surrendering our despair, and our anger, and our resentment, in surrendering those things that we think that we deserve to feel, but God, we lay them your feet and say, Holy Spirit, Father, Daddy, would you take these? It's only in those things that I think we start to feel that we can experience pure joy, as James calls us to. So teach us surrender, Father.